All right, if you have your Bibles, grab them and make your way to 1 John chapter 5. And if you are a guest with us, well, all of you, welcome to Providence this morning. And if you are a guest, we want to say a special welcome to you. And that song was awesome. Thank you guys very much for that. That was really, really, really touching and good. But if you've got your Bibles, make your way to 1 John chapter 5. And as you know, this past Monday was Veterans Day. And so we just want to take a time out real quick from even before we get going and just say a special thank you to all our veterans. I've got a brother who's in the Air Force. I have a brother-in-law who's in the Air Force. And so we just want to take a moment to recognize all of our veterans and say thank you. So if you are a veteran in one of our armed services or police, firefighter, any of that, if you'll just stand for a minute so we can recognize you. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. Well, like I said, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to start in 1 John 5. We're not going to be there very long today. Today's going to be a little bit of a different type of sermon. It's a good day to be here because we're going to tackle a question today about is our Bible reliable? Can we trust the Bible? Where does it come from? Can we even trust it? All right, so we're going to try to tackle that today and exhale, all right, it is. So I'm not going anywhere where you're not. It's okay. You can breathe. It absolutely is. But what we can't do is just assume that. We can't just say, well, why do you believe the Bible is true? Well, Mama said it is. Well, Mama also said if you did your face like this, it would get stuck that way. So Mama lied. So we can't just always say that the Bible, all right, is true because Mama said it is. We need to be able to give an answer for that. And so the reason we're going to do that today is because there are three places I can think of off the top of my head in the New Testament where there's a question about a couple of verses. All right, one of those is at the end of Mark 16, okay? One of those is at the beginning of John 8, and one of those is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, which is where we're at today. All right? And when I talk about, you know, there's a question about these verses, this is not like liberal theologians or secularists who want to disprove the trustworthiness of the Bible, right? I'm just talking about being honest with the evidence that we have, right? Being honest and looking at it and ensuring that because we so esteem the Word of God as the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, ensuring that what we say is the Word of God actually is, in fact, the Word of God. And so here's the deal with 1 John. There's a discrepancy between the text, for those of you who have King James or New King James, and those of you who have pretty much all other translations, all right? The King James and New King James comes from a collection of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus. Other ones come from, and that was the most reliable they had at the time of that translation. The other ones come from now more reliable translations, more reliable manuscripts that go back even further. And so there's a discrepancy. And so let me read it to you, all right? In the ESV, and this is the way most translations go, here's what it says for verse 7. For there are three that testify. That's it. That's all it says for verse 7, right? I'm going to read verse 8 as well. For there are three that testify, verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree, all right? Now, this is the first Bible I was ever given, Christmas 1986. Still a special Bible. Christmas, I'm reading Luke 2 out of the King James. It's just poetic. I love it. But here's the way, First John, turn the pages here. This one's got pictures in it, and so it gets caught on it sometimes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And so the ESV says that there are three that bear witness. The King James says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And there are three that bear witness on earth. Okay, so there's a little bit of a difference here. And listen, what the King James says is absolutely accurate. Right? No doubt about that. It's absolutely accurate. It's a true statement. But just because something is a true statement doesn't necessarily make it scripture. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a true statement. Not scripture, though. Right? Auburn had one of the luckiest plays I've ever seen, ever. true statement, but not Scripture. Okay, so just because something is a true statement doesn't make it Scripture. And so the truthfulness of that statement there is not in question. What is in question is whether or not it's original to John's writing. Okay, like when John sat down with a pen and parchment in Ephesus around the year 90 AD and wrote the letter of 1 John, did he write that phrase or was it added later on? All right, not because of any type of you know, trying to be deceiving, but did it just get added by accident? I'll explain a little bit of that in a minute. And so we just want to be honest with this, all right? If this is the Word of God and we esteem it and we believe it's inerrant, we need to be able to answer these questions and be honest about the evidence, all right? And it's okay. I know we're in church and maybe hard to believe, but it's good to be honest. It's good to be truthful, all right? The truth is on our side. Honesty is good. Truthfulness is good. And so as believers, we don't have to play charades. We don't have to put on a show. We don't have to sensationalize things. We can simply call it like it is, all right? I mean, it is an absolute error to claim the Bible is full of errors. It is also an absolute error to come to a text like 1 John 5:7 and just bury our heads in the sand and pretend that we see nothing, we hear nothing, we're not going to speak anything, and just not answer a question that's very evident. Or even worse, to do some really awful history and thus basically lie and sensationalize stuff because you're too lazy to do the hard work and you're making subjective decisions based off of fear. And this is why Christians are so often labeled ignorant, non-intellectual, and you got to turn your brain off to be a believer. And so we want to be honest here. And so being honest, just straight up, most likely, all right, the extra stuff in the King James and the New King James most likely is not original. It's likely got added by mistake over time. And so like this, some copyist, they didn't have a printing press, right? So some copyist, he's been writing the entire Bible. He's copying it. And as you do, I mean, if you look at my Bible and some of you get your Bibles, off in the margins, you're going to have little notes, little something that stood out to you. So he's copying this Bible. It's affecting his heart. He writes a little note over here about how this is kind of similar to the Trinity. He writes this little note over here. Next copyist comes along. He sees this, and he's like, oh, man, he forgot something. And so he didn't want to rip up his whole page and start again, so he put a little note over here and so I need to add this in. And so, voila, there you go. You've got a manuscript that now it's not just in the margin, it's been put in by an accident, all right? Now, it doesn't change anything, right? We can pull that out, it doesn't change any doctrine, doesn't affect anything. But here's the deal, and here's why we're going to deal with this today. If you're thinking the way I think, all right, so I'm a bit of a skeptic a little bit, and so I'm thinking, all right, well, if that got added in at a later date, what about other stuff? Is there other stuff that's been added in to the Bible? And then even from the get-go, where does this come from? We call it the Word of God. Did it just fall out of the heavens? Where did this stuff come from? And so this morning, I want to try to take this opportunity to walk us through all of this, because here's what I want you to hear. Christianity has legitimate historical legs to stand on. It absolutely has legitimate historical legs. We're not talking about a blind faith. It's got legs to stand on, but you've got to think, all right? We need to be able to say not just what we believe, but why we believe it. 1 Peter 3:15, be able to give a defense for the hope that's within you. And so I want to help be able to give you a defense this morning. So we're going to talk through five key words that describe the Bible. Five key words that are going to describe the Bible, as I hope to show you that, in fact, we have an unbelievably, like the Bible is unbelievably reliable, verifiable, and it is an absolute gift to us from a loving God who loves us. It is an inerrant and infallible gift. All right? And so here we go. When you start talking about the Bible, you've got to begin with God, because he's the ultimate author of it. And so you got God. God is holy, God is mighty, God is transcendent, he is majestic, he's high and lifted up. We cannot communicate with him unless he came to us. And so God has revealed himself to mankind in two ways. And we're not even into the numbers yet. This is like the preseason, okay? So two ways. The first is general revelation. Second is special. So general revelation, this is just you can look around and you can see God did something. Someone created this. This is not just an accident. Something had to happen. Psalm 19 that we read, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament displays his righteousness. Okay? Romans 1 talks about this, that there is enough to see in creation, if that's all you ever have, to be able to see that there is a God. Now, it's not enough for you to understand how you might be rightly related, but there's enough for you to see that there is a God. For us to be rightly related and understand how we can be saved, that requires special revelation. And special revelation is the Word of God, all right? Written and incarnate, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be talking about the written Word of God this morning, all right? And so our first key word, all right, no pun intended on that, for this morning, write in your notes, inspiration. All right, write in your notes, inspiration. And we're going to go to two verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so it all comes from God. It's all breathed out from God. It's all inspired of God, all right? Likewise, 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so here's how this worked, all right? God delivered his message through human authors. Down to the exact word, all right? They didn't just paraphrase what God was saying. God caused them to write exactly what he wanted them to write. And this wasn't some sort of out-of-body, trance-like, walking dead, zombie state. But God worked through their personalities. And so that's why John, his style is different than Paul's. Paul's is different than Peter's, different than Luke's. They're all different, but God worked through them to accomplish the exact words that he wanted written down. He inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit writing down the exact words that God wanted written down. So ultimately, the author is the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit's the ultimate author of Scripture through men. But I really want you to see the significance of what 2 Timothy 3:16 says at the beginning, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out by God. Like, what we read is a translation that is straight from the mouth of God. He has chosen to communicate with his creation. It's straight from the mouth of God. Like, if you think about Genesis for a minute, all right? He creates Adam and Eve. He creates Adam and Eve from what? Dust. From, you know, the soil, from clay, from dirt. All right? So when someone says, you're a dirt bag, you are. All right? But he creates us from dirt, and then what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God, let me just skip down. Here's what he did. Well, I'll read it. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and listen, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so that's what God did. He breathed into Adam and gave him life, gave him power, gave him activity. This came from God. And similarly, with the Word of God, it was breathed out by God and is therefore, Hebrews 4:12, living and active. It's alive. There's power. There's life. Like, if you will read the Scriptures with a faith, there's life. Try it. There is life that comes as you read the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures And then if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit's illumination as you read through it. And so it's divinely inspired. That's number one. Since it's divinely inspired, therefore, logically, it is, and here's your second one, inerrancy. It's inerrant. So write down inerrancy. All right? And so we've been talking about 1 John 5:7. The question there is about the transmission of the text as it was copied down through the years, not a question about when it was written. Like when John wrote it, 90 AD, absolutely inerrant. Absolutely inerrant. How do we know? Because it's divinely inspired. It's breathed out by God. God cannot lie. So it's inerrant. Right? And so the original autographs, like when Paul wrote his stuff, when Moses wrote, when David wrote, when Solomon wrote, when Haggai wrote, when Hosea wrote, when all the authors, 40 different authors, three different continents over thousands of years, as they wrote the Bible, what they wrote was absolutely inerrant, breathed out by God. God cannot lie. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right? And so if it's divinely inspired, it's logically inerrant. But to further make the case, the Bible claims this for itself. The Bible makes a lot of claims about itself. All right? Many of these are Old Testament. And Jesus shows up, Matthew 5, and says, like, yes, I believe that the word is, all of the Old Testament is absolutely true. It's inspired. It's inerrant. But let me just give you a flyby of some of these claims that the Bible makes. The Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, the very words of God. All we need to know God. A perfect guide for life, pure, true, trustworthy, perfect, effective, powerful, not to be taken from or added to, for everyone, the standard by which all teaching is to be tested, to be obeyed. Speaking poetically, the Bible also claims to be sweet like honey, a lamp to guide our life, food for our soul, a fire that unifies and a hammer that breaks us, a sword, a seed for salvation planted in us, milk that nourishes us. And so this is what the Scriptures are. Okay, they are divinely inspired, inerrant, breathed out by God to us, for us, and therefore, since they're from God, they're absolutely, this is number three, authoritative. They are absolutely authoritative. Like, this is the word of God. And so it's authoritative. And it tells us the grand story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, how God created a good world. Man broke that with sin. All right, that's the fall. And then God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to send someone. And then ultimately, all things are going to be restored. And so it's absolutely authoritative. And here's why that's so important. Our default, every single one of us in here, regardless of our background, our default is to create our own God. A God of our own imagination that we believe governs, all right, and rules effectively and rightly as we define it. As I define God, this is who God is. The problem with that is the authoritative Bible. The authoritative Bible defines God, not us. And so when we come to like 1 John, we've been studying through it. Chapter 4 twice says, God is love. Twice it says that, all right? And absolutely, yes, he is. It's the whole reason he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus into the world to live the life that we haven't lived because we failed to live perfectly, so Jesus came and lived perfect for us. And then the death we've been condemned to die for our sin, Jesus came and died that for us. And so Jesus comes and takes our sin, takes our unrighteousness, takes our sinfulness on himself, suffers for it, dies on the cross as our substitute in our place, paying our penalty, and then he gives to us his righteousness, his sinlessness, so that we can stand before God clean based upon nothing that we've done, but totally what he has done. We cannot come to God. He's perfect. We're not. He requires perfection. That's all he accepts. Jesus is our perfection for us. Takes our sin, gives us his perfection. Through faith, you are saved. All right? And he did that because he loves us. For God so loved the world, okay? And so, yes and amen, God is love. That's the Bible, man, just hammers that. It says God is love in 1,000 different ways, and that he abounds in love. It's who he is. But in America, when we say God is love, that's a statement that oddly we take from the Bible, and then we divorce it from everything else in the Bible and redefine it on our own terms. And so when we say that God is love, what we mean by that is that God therefore would never tell me no. Because that wouldn't be loving to tell me no. God never would tell me what you're doing, the way you're living, you don't need to do. He would never tell me to do something contrary to the way that I want to live. But here's the problem. That's not a loving God. That is an impotent, weak, cruel God. And I know that because I've got kids. So think with me for a minute. I heard Matt Chandler talk about this, make a good point with it. I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit. All right, but think about kids for a minute, all right? Think, like, if you've got kids or if you know a kid, like, think about a toddler for a minute. I know way, 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 way more than a toddler. Surprising to some of you, I know. But I know more than a toddler knows about everything, including Special Agent Oso, Sesame Street, Dora, Phineas and Ferb. We can keep going. Right? I know more about these things than a toddler. You match me up with a toddler in a sport, they're not scoring. You want to play basketball? Get it out of here! They're not going to score. I'm going to dominate. Okay? So I'm stronger. I'm smarter. All right? Like at home with my four kids, I can open the pickle jar of death. Pickle jars are nasty. They stink. I hate pickles. Death is inside. I can kill the wasps that come in, okay? I can run off the scary dogs, the stray dogs that come in our yard with a, "Hit on out of here!" And my kids can't say that. Half of y'all can't say that, all right? I can run the dogs off, all right? So I can do things that they can't do. I can get the cups out of the cupboard without a step stool. And so I'm stronger, all right? I'm bigger, I'm wiser. But because, also, the fact that I'm their father, God's given me the task to take that wisdom, take that power, take that knowledge, to love and to shepherd them, which means I do a lot of this at my house. No, ma'am. I do a lot of, we're not doing that. Mm-mm, no. I do a lot of, do you need a consequence? Which is code. All right? And my parents used to tell me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I was like, that's a lie. But now as a daddy, it's true. I hate when it gets to that place where I've got to go hardcore consequence. It breaks my heart. I don't like to do it, but I do it. Why? Because I know if I don't, it's going to go really bad for them down the road. And I love them too much to let that happen. So I will speak into them and tell them no, not because I'm cruel, but because I love them. And that's the same thing with God and his authoritative word. He speaks to us because he's good, because he loves us, and he wants us to go the way that he designed the world to go. And the word is authoritative, and it's good for us. When you have this figment of your imagination, God, who won't stand up to you and tell you no, you either believe that God's dumber than you, or you have to say that a parent who tells their kid not to play with a loaded gun and not to run with a knife in their hand is cruel. They shouldn't tell them no, because if they really loved them, they would never tell their child no, even if they know it's going to hurt them. And so God's rules, God's commands, what he's given us, is because he loves us, and he knows more than we do, and he loves us, and he's for us. And so it's authoritative, all right? But now, how did we get it? So we know it's inspired, we know it's inerrant, we know it's authoritative, but how did we get it, all right? Like, how did I get this? How did we know that these 66 books, 39, 27 in the New Testament, how did we get that? Well, the Old Testament was established by the time that Jesus got it. Jesus said, Matthew 5, not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away. Jesus believed it, so I'm going to go with Jesus on the Old Testament. All right? We could get into it, but I want to talk about the new. Jesus believed it. I'm good with that. So let's talk New Testament. All right? Again, God breathed it. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right? Not trance-like, but they wrote it out through their personalities down to the exact word without error. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the original autographs, what John wrote, what Paul wrote, what Peter wrote, all right? They were completely, utterly inerrant, God-breathed, all right? The problem is we don't have any of them. We don't have any of those. They don't exist, okay? All we have are copies. The originals just don't exist, and let me explain why. And so think about the New Testament world with me for a minute. Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended back into heaven. He sent his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. And so Paul's traveling all around the Mediterranean world. He's planting churches, all right? Then he moves on and he writes letters to these churches. And they want to read these letters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they write their gospels. Peter writes his letters. John writes his letters. And this crazy thing happens. People want to read them. People want to read them. And so when John wrote 1 John, all right, nobody took that, stashed it away in a museum to preserve for future generations. Same thing with all the rest of the books of the Bible. They were to be circulated throughout the Christian community. But if there's only one, it can only be in one place at one time. So people started making copies, tons and tons of copies, making copies of the word, of the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God. It needs to get out. And so people are making copies so it can get to as many people as possible. And so the copyist would sit down, all right? And it happened over and over and over. And lots of manuscripts and lots of copies get distributed and lots of people all over the ancient world so that they can read it. And so the word's going forth. This is a good thing. It is a good thing that it comes to a new land with a different language, and it needs to be translated so that they can read it in their tongue. And so the Word of God gets translated. The Bible we're reading this morning is a translation. It was originally written Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek with a little Aramaic. This is English, all right? So it's been translated. And so again, the first century church, all right, these gospels, these letters, they're being circulated. Sometimes as a single letter, sometimes as a collection, like all of Paul's letters. But very quickly, the church understood that 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, that's the Bible. Very quickly, they understood that. And so it's pretty well understood very early in the church, this is the Bible. Now, there wasn't an official list until 367 in the East and 397 in the West. But listen to me, just because that's the first list doesn't mean that it wasn't accepted and being transmitted before that. And so I'll give you an example. How many of you collected baseball cards when you were a kid? Yeah. So I collected some baseball cards. I've still got some. I got rid of the sets that nobody knows. But the good ones that I kept in a plastic sleeve and all that sort of stuff, I have those tucked away in a box. And they've been there for years and years and years. My prayer, the last time I checked a Beckett when I was like 17 years old, Mickey Mantle's rookie was worth like $52,000 at the time. I'm sure it's probably double that by now. So my hope and prayer is that someday maybe these cards will be worth something. I don't know. But I've got a box at home with my best cards in it. And so if I go to get insurance on those cards, they're going to be like, well, give us a list of those cards so we can know the exact value of those. So if I go home today and I make a list of all the cards that are in that box, it does not mean that those cards haven't already been collated into a group for a long, long time. It's just that now I am actually writing it down for the first time in a collection so that I can go back and say, hey, these are the ones that I have. All right, now they've been that way for years. It's just this is the first time I've written it down. That's exactly the way it goes with what's called the canonization of the Bible. And so that's number four, canonization. I think it's a word. Canon, the, This is called the canon. Canon means rule. It means guideline, all right? It's what is officially in the Bible, these 66 books, all right? And this happened. They wrote down the list for the first time, Council of Carthage, 397. The Da Vinci Code is going to say they decided at the Council of Nicaea. That's wrong. It's not. They didn't even talk about that at the Council of Nicaea. Da Vinci Code's got all kinds of crazy stuff that's messed up, all right? It's the Council of Carthage. But again, like these baseball cards that I'm talking about, just because I go home and make a list this afternoon of exactly all the ones that are in there doesn't mean that I don't already know the ones that are in there, recognize the ones that are in there, and just kind of take it as tribal knowledge that it's there. And so prior to the official stuff, council, was the New Testament canon disputed? Not really. Not really. Virtually all the books were immediately accepted. Did the church canonize the books? No, they simply recognized and confirmed that they were canonical, right? That they were the rule. J.I. Packer sums it up. J.I. talk. The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. And so Newton just simply said, hey, this is gravity. I'm going to call it gravity. God created, but that's what we're going to call it. The church simply says, hey, that's the word of God. It's his. We're just going to call it the word, and we're going to call it the Bible. And so so we've got inspired, okay, God breathed. We've got inerrant, because God can't lie. Authoritative, because God is God, canonized, not declared to be, but just simply recognized that it already is the word of God. And then number five, translations and preserved. All right, we're going to talk transmission. We'll be done. And we've already talked about it a little bit. But again, the books in the New Testament, they were preserved for us by faithful, hardworking copyists. So we don't have the original manuscripts. No one locked them up in a museum. Okay? All we have is copies. But here's the deal. We have thousands of copies. 5,801 of them in the Greek alone. All right? And so some people may say, well, we don't have the original, so how can we say that the Bible is the Word of God if we don't have the original? That would be like saying to someone, if someone put a bomb in the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., and blew up our official yardstick, that we would never be able to figure out what a yard is because the yardstick's gone. But no, there's thousands, millions of yardsticks. We can take and compare them, and if one's a little millimeter off and one's a little some of them off, through all that we have, as we compare them, we'll be able to determine with absolute certainty, hey, this is what a yard is. It's the same thing with the Word of God and all these copies and manuscripts. And so let me just give you a little bit of a comparison for a minute. Julius, and I've given you this before, but Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. A lot of you probably had to read it in school. It was written 50 BC, all right? The oldest copy of it that we have is from the 10th century. That's the 900s. Written 50 BC, all right? So there's a 1,000-year gap between when it was written and our oldest copy, a 1,000-year gap, and we only have 10 copies, and the oldest one is a 1,000-year gap. And no one questions Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. 10 copies, 1,000-year gap. The New Testament, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts and portions of manuscripts dating back to 125 A.D. Now, John died in like 95. That's 30 years after the apostle died. It goes back to the second century, all right, with almost 6,000 just Greek manuscripts. And everybody wonders about the word. And then you add in all the copies that were made, all the translations that were made as it went into Syriac and as it went into Coptic and as it went into Latin, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts to compare and contrast and get back to what exactly is the Word of God. Because when you start copying, somebody's going to put a comma, that's what it's called, instead of a period every now and then. Somebody's going to write a B instead of a D every now and then. But as you compare and contrast it, somebody's going to write a note out here, a little thing that stood out to him, and it's going to get copied in. But as you compare these thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, like the yardstick, you can get down to what exactly is the Word of God. And so when you take all of that into consideration, all right, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And no one can be like, well, I'm going to create this new thing and I'm going to change Christianity. Well, you've got to go get all the different copies, all the different translations. Make sure you fix those as well. If you're going to create some sort of code in this thing, make sure you fix all those, because they could go grab them and be like, wait a minute, that doesn't say that here. All right? So all of these things are verifiable proof. And here's the amazing thing. 99% of all of these copies are identical. It is less than in 1% of verses. There's a million words in the Bible. In less than 1% of the text in the Bible is there a variant found. And none of them, like 1 John 5:7, affect any major doctrine of Christianity. Most of them are a comma or a but or a and or a so on and so forth. And so all that to say, the Bible you've got in your hands is unbelievably reliable. Unbelievably reliable. Like that's why I can say that even this Bible that is a translation, all right, because I don't have the original manuscripts, but I can hold this up and say that this is inerrant, because 99% of the nearly 1 million words in the Bible are the exact across all the thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. And in those few places where there's not, like 1 John 5:7, we can be honest about it, because we know that this is the Word of God. We can call it like it is. And the problem's not in the original. It's just in the transmission as it's come down through the years, with a couple view select, Mark 16, the end of it, John 8, the beginning of it, 1 John 5:7. And so with all that said, and I know that was heady, and I know that was heavy, but I just want you to know that Christianity can stand on biblical, historical legs. You don't just have, well, I've got faith, that's why I believe it. Well, that's good, you do, but there's also historical legs to stand on. And so when something comes along, a doubt, you have a question, let me encourage you. Don't be like, oh, I better not think about that. That might tell me done about it. It's fine, think about it. Chase it down. The Bible can stand up to it. It's been doing it for 2,000 years. Chase it down. Absolutely chase it down. And it'll stand firm, and your faith will be strengthened. And so here's the application. You hold in your hand the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, canonized, translated Word of God that He has given to you. Breathed it out, put it in your hands. Thousands of people died to make that possible. And it's been breathed out by God so that it might be breathed in by you. And so pick it up. Pick it up. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's going to correct, it's going to reproof, it's going to train, it's going to teach. And so it's going to come to parts of your way of living, parts of your way of thinking, acting, and it's going to say, no, 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 not like this, like that. No, 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 not like that, like this. This is how marriage is done. This is how sex is done. This is who God is. God's not like this. God is like this. And so it's going to correct. It's going to teach. It's going to point you in the right direction, show you where you're going in the wrong direction. And so don't be surprised when you come to something in the Bible and you're like, oh, because it's going to do that. It's absolutely going to do that. God wants to guide you. And so here's my last appeal. Even if you're a skeptic in here this morning, you're wondering about all of this that I've said, if you're not a believer, you should at least want the Word of God to be true. You should at least want it to be true, because it says that God is gracious. It says that God is merciful. It tells us that there's no one in this room whose sin has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. It tells us that, it says that the self-righteous right-winger, all right, and the stripper are welcome in the kingdom of God. Right? It tells us that the man who grew up in church but didn't really know God, didn't have a relationship with him, is just as welcome as those who have the awesome testimonies of radical change and what God's done in their life. It tells us they're both welcome, and the Word of God invites you to come, regardless of your background, regardless of your current situation, and it's going to correct. It's going to hit up against you, all right? And you should want that, because if you don't want that, if that's not what you're doing, you're just following what you think is best. And I think you'd be pretty, if you're honest, you'd admit it hadn't gone so well for you when you've been your own God. And so God's coming to you through His Word, and He's saying, nah, yes, here, there. And that's good news. It means that you have a God who loves you and is not willing to leave you to your own devices, like a father who loves his children. But you've got to be willing to hear it. And so God breathed it out so that we might inhale it in. So stop holding your breath, pick it up, and breathe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, it is a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. It is pure, it is true, it is trustworthy. It's sweet like honey. And it tells us, God, of your salvation. It tells us who you are, that you're good, that you're loving, that you're merciful, that you're kind, that you're forgiving, that you're just, and that you've made a way for sinners like me to be rescued, to be redeemed, and now to be delighted in by a Father who's pursued me, come after me, sent His Son for me, rescued me, made me new, changing me now every day more and more into the image of Christ, my Savior. And I don't deserve anything, but in Christ I've been given everything. And you've communicated to us and told us this is the way. Help us to recognize the gift that the Word is. You wrote it and gave it to us. Give us the respect that we need for your Word. In Jesus' name.